morning is not different, but I am, after I present some material, going to pause and give you a chance to make comments or ask questions about it, if you have any. If you don't, then we don't ever seem to run out of material. But I think it might be an opportunity for some positive interaction. And what I want to talk about is church membership. Is it simply a good tradition or custom that we have that we place membership with a local congregation? Or is it a biblical mandate? And I would ask each one of us to think, if you don't believe in local congregational membership, why not? And if you do believe in it, of course the question is why, but also how would you convince somebody else who doesn't believe in it, using scriptures, that it's the appropriate thing to do? And this is not simply an academic exercise. I don't know that it's more prevalent, but it's crossed my paths more frequently in the last year of finding people, even in what we would call the Lord's Church, either not understanding or agreeing with the necessity for what probably the majority of the ones assembled here tonight do. I had already decided to speak on this, but while I've been in Des Moines for the last 2 days, it was called to my attention that one of the congregations, I don't need to mention it, has recently lost 2 people because they came to the conclusion that membership was not essential, and off they are. Well, I don't want to confuse the lack of membership with lack of attendance, because you can attend without being a member. But that's part of the reason that I think it has a relevancy. So with that introduction, if you will, and the caveat that you'll be given a chance to ask questions or make comments if I get through this introduction in time to get to my material, you can be thinking. When we see a newborn infant, even before we can tell whether they're a boy or a girl, maybe some of you are better at that than I am, but I've called a lot of she's he and he's she's. We look at the rosiness of their cheeks. We want to make sure they're healthy. And occasionally, people or young babies aren't healthy. They're usually in the hospital, and sometimes it's called failure to thrive. Well, I believe that can certainly also happen to a Christian, be it a babe in Christ or being it someone more advanced in the years. Left on our own, it's quite possible to quit or fail to thrive spiritually. The Lone Ranger, when I was growing up, was a fun TV show, but I don't think it was ever the Lord's plan for me as a Christian. In chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Christ Jesus." Fellowship with the Lord. Verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ Jesus cleanses us from all sins." The word fellowship, I hope you know from your studies, comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means to participate in. The word church, as we find it in the scriptures, sometimes comes from the Greek word kurion, K-U-R-I-K-O-N. And it literally means belonging to the Lord. In the Greek New Testament, what was translated church was often the Greek word ekklesia, which means the assembly. And when it was translated church, it meant the assembly of the saints. But we find in the New Testament the word ekklesia, that's often translated church, used in 2 major ways. And just as a little platform for our understanding and maybe a review, it is sometimes used to describe what would be called the church universal. And we find a prevalent reference to that in Acts chapter 2, the last verse, after the 3,000 had been baptized and there was fellowship, it said, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be added." Now, you could take that to mean the congregation there at Jerusalem, I take it to mean the church universal, because probably many of those that were converted on the day of Pentecost were not natives of Jerusalem, and they would then go back to their respective places. But there are other passages in the New Testament where it's obvious, at least to me, that the word church is being used to describe the church universal. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is where Jesus is having the dialogue with Peter, and then he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, he's not talking about a local congregation when he says that. He's talking about his body. And the Bible doesn't talk about the bodies of Christ. It talks about the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, there is one church. I don't believe, and I think the Bible supports, there is no such thing as being saved and not being part of the church universal. The Lord adds to it. He knows who's in his body. We can view by fruits and actions, but we don't know the hearts. Sometimes the church universal has been called the invisible church. Well, I guess I kind of understand that concept, but I don't like it because the church is people, and people aren't invisible. But it is the totality of the church. You and I don't know all of our brothers and sisters. We've never met all of our brothers and sisters, and we won't meet all of our brothers and sisters this side of Jordan. Secondly, the term church, or ecclesia as it is translated, I believe is sometimes obviously referring to a local congregation. And whether you believe it or not, there are people who don't believe even in the local congregation. I'm going to assume everybody here does, but having said that, I'm going to use some scriptures to prove it. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Now, this is right after the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember, they dropped dead. Well, what does it mean when it said fear came upon all the church? Well, I take that to be an immediate reaction to the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and the churches in other locations probably hadn't heard about this. I think here the word church is referring to the congregation or congregations that were local there in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as Paul is beginning to write to the brethren there, I think there's an obvious use of this concept to be a local congregation. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Well, there I think it's quite obvious that we're talking about what we would call a local congregation. In Revelations chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches. Well, how do you have churches plural when there's only one church? Well, there it's obviously talking about local congregations, and they're in those various cities that are addressed in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. The local congregation, the local assembly. Paul went about in his missionary journeys establishing leaders in the local congregations that he had also established. So we have the word church used both ways. I'm going to be talking tonight about membership in the local congregation. I'll be happy to talk about membership in the church universal, but I hope, at least for now, that we can all agree that membership in the church universal, in the body of Christ, is absolutely essential to being attached to Christ. How do we support the concept of individual congregational membership, or is it simply a good tradition? Well, I can find no verse in the Bible that tells me that I have to be a member of a local congregation in those words. So we need to look a little bit deeper. And let me now give you a series, and I'm not sure how many there are, probably 5 to 8 reasons that I think the Bible gives us a pretty clear indication of what the Lord wants us to do, and we can use them in our own studies to convince ourselves, and if you agree with that, we can use them as we talk to others. First of all, in the early church, there are many references acknowledging togetherness. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42 and following, where the church was first established, verse is very familiar to most, if not all of you. It says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly together in fellowship, in study. In chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And being let go, they went to their own company, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had done to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. Now, who was doing that? The congregation at Jerusalem, as the apostles had been released. Second point, it appears to me that the whole tenor and language of the New Testament indicates that God did not intend for us to be isolated islands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. A singular body composed of multiple. Now, the argument could certainly be, well, that could still there be talking about the church universal. Well, I would add to that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, where it talks about the whole body being fitly joined together as every joint supplieth. But let me go on. Number three, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and following, Paul does a very interesting thing as it relates to our topic. He has just recently been converted, and he has come to Jerusalem. And you'll recall that that wasn't necessarily an instant love feast, because they were understandably a little bit dubious, shall we say, of Paul's conversion. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, in the King James it said, and when Saul, this was Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he assayed, which in the King James means tried, he tried to join himself to the disciples. Now what does that mean? Joining oneself to the disciples? I think it is an indication of Paul recognizing the need to be part of that local group. I don't know how long he was going to be there, but there seems to be a joining and a facilitation of being part of that group. Fourthly, there are many New Testament examples of the disciples assembling together for the purpose of worship and work. I already referenced Acts chapter 2, verse 42, but in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and following, remember, Paul is on his trip back to Jerusalem, and it appears that he stays there at Troas so that he can meet with the local congregation and have communion with them. And I will say, and I don't know that you will all agree with me, I think that partaking of communion is something that the local congregation put together does, and I have no right to do it outside of that. It is a family gathering, and that has implications for me in various areas. Fifthly, God organized individual congregations around an organizational plan. Christ obviously is the head. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. But where there were qualified men, what did God want? He wanted the appointment of elders to oversee. But to oversee what? To oversee the local congregation. Members were to submit to their overseers in matters of expediency. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews, I'm going to read that one, chapter 13, verse 17. There we are instructed, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. It's talking about the relationship of the leadership of the congregation, elders in particular, to the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the elders are there prohibited from ruling with arrogance. They're to be examples to the flock. Well, how can you be an example to a flock that you don't know about? Let me look at a couple of other points, and I've lost count of whatever number I'm on, so you just make up whatever number you think it is. We are told in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following, that there is an element of church discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, We are given a precise roadmap, if you will. It's not one that we always follow, but I think it's one that obviously is appropriate to handle church discipline. If your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault, one-on-one. If I've got a problem with David, I need to go to David and try to work it out one-on-one, or more accurately, fairly, let's reverse that. If he's got a problem with me, that would be more likely. If we can't do that, or if we try that and it fails, if he hears you not, then take with you one or two more that at the mouth of witnesses. So I take, he brings other Christians with him, and we talk about it. And if he neglects to hear them, then you go to the church. Now, who do you go to? If there is no church membership, who do you go to? Logic would say there has to be an assembly, a church to go to. When church discipline occurs, who is to exercise that discipline? The elders are to lead in that discipline. The congregation is to implement that discipline. How do you know who's going to implement it if you don't know who the congregation is? If we are simply a free-flowing, amorphous group that comes and goes at our will, how do we know? The ecclesia, the church, therefore, must be definable at the local level as well. That's what gives the phrase, take it to the church, merit and workability. If that's the church universal, how do I take it to the church universal? That doesn't pass the logic test for me. It's an indication that Jesus was recognizing the importance and the existence of the individual congregation. Secondly on this page for me, I don't know what it is for your ears. Church membership is implied by the simple fact that there is such a thing as disfellowship. We don't like that word. I don't know that we should like the word. We shouldn't have to like the action, but it is a reality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the congregation at Corinth was instructed to put an individual out. I think you're familiar with it. But in verses 12 and 13, for what have you to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person. And they were instructed by Paul to put this individual out who was having apparently improper sexual conduct with somebody else. Well, who is to put them out, and what do you put them out of if there isn't a local congregation? There is a church group in order for there to be a removal from the church group. And I believe such removal would not be possible were there not such a thing as church membership. Next, Christians are required to submit to their leaders. That implies membership. Without membership, who is the New Testament referring to who must submit? When it tells us to submit to our leaders, who must submit? Well, the individuals who have placed themselves under the guidance of those leaders. Some kind of commitment, some kind of relationship must precede submitting. When the Bible tells a woman to submit to her husband, there has to be some kind of a relationship there for that sentence to make any sense. Now, I do understand that we're all to submit to each other, in a sense. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that. But there are all kinds of examples of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, if you'll bear with me, give us another indication, I think, of this. When it says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and which are over you in the Lord. Now, who is over us in the Lord? Well, our leaders. But who labors with us? It's our brothers and sisters in the congregation. And we are to know them. We are to know them. Next, if we are going to have elders, the Bible sometimes calls them shepherds, they are required to care for the flock. How do you know who you should care for if you do not know who the flock is? And membership is what defines the flock. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, when he met with the elders there from Ephesus for the last time, warns them to care for the flock and watch for false teachers. In this congregation, you have two elders. Other congregations have different situations. But you have two elders, and they are to care for the flock. Is it fair? Is it reasonable? And is it logical to ask them to care for a flock that they don't know who is in the flock? That seems to me to be an illogical thing also. Also, it seems to me that membership is implied in the metaphor of the body. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but for the tape and for those of you that might jot it down, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, use the metaphor many times of the body of Christ. Attachment, responsibility to other body parts. Some are the eyes, some are the ears, some are the arms, some are the legs, but we are attached together. And that comes within, I believe, the concept of membership. To summarize that, I guess I would say we should, first of all, take responsibility to discipline those of the body who do not repent and bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Is that a pleasant task to do? But no, it is a job of the body. We should declare ourselves to be part of the body so that we can be encouraged and disciplined if necessary. This came up just briefly in our Sunday morning class here at Dean Avenue, how important it is to encourage, but how sometimes it is also important to rebuke. I know which one I enjoy the most, but I also have to admit to you the one that probably profits me the most if it's done right, and that's the rebuke. If it's done in love and it has foundation, I remember them a lot longer, and I hope I benefit and learn from them. Membership seems to me to be required, for us to function under the biblical leadership plan that God has given us. That, therefore, requires, I believe, that we should declare ourselves part of a congregation so the leaders, number one, can care for us, and number two, they know that we want them to care for us, and number three, they have a definition of who is their responsibility to care for. And it all seems to be part of God's plan to place us in the proper part of the body. I believe that's God's plan for us, for His church, and what we mean by membership. Is the word membership found in the New Testament? No, not exactly. But the inference, the implication, is almost an assumption, I would say, is that that is appropriate. But there is a growing number of people, in my experience, that are refuting or not taking the concept of membership seriously. Now let me state, I think there is quite a difference between being a member of the congregation and having your name on the roll of the congregation. Membership implies responsibility, participatory accountability. And sometimes we confuse that. I shake and I shiver a little bit when people seem to equate having their name on the roll with being part of the congregation. You can have your name on the roll for a long time after you've mentally and emotionally left the congregation. Southern Iowa, I ran into a case where a lady who, I don't want to get too specific, but she passed away and she'd been gone from this congregation for 40 plus years. And in her obituary, it said she was a member of that congregation. Well, I'm not going to make a judgment, but that seemed to be a bit of a stunning thing to me, and it was rather stunning to the elders of that congregation that she considered herself that. Because she wasn't in a position, because of geography and maybe because of spirituality, to really participate in that. So do not confuse those two. Now, you know me well enough to know that I've got enough material here that you're going to be here till 7 unless you rudely walk out. Or maybe not rudely. But I'm going to pause here and see if anybody has a question or a comment, because I know myself well enough that I may not leave time for that if I don't. Do not feel obligated if you have a comment or a question or an issue in this area that has come up in your minds or in your experience. I open it up for that for a few moments anyway. Tom.
I might be potentially stepping on spot, and I'd like to see the address you have if it's appropriate. What about those of us who are gone for extended periods of time, in our case, commonly called sober, there also will be a summer after their extended, where you would not be subject to the leadership and just, what if, you know?
Yeah. I will comment on it, and that's becoming more prevalent. I suspect our grand. Oh, I'm sorry. The question was, what about people who are away for maybe extended periods of time? His example was snowbirds that might go where it's warmer for 2, 3, 4, 5 months, whatever, and then come back. And that's becoming more prevalent because we can afford to do that financially, and we're living longer, and so forth. Well, obviously, I don't think the Bible addresses snowbirds specifically, and you know that it doesn't, but I think there are some principles there, and we just have to use good judgment. I personally don't have a problem with a member who might go where it's warmer for, pick a time, 3 or 4 months. If the eldership knows where they are and the eldership has reason to feel that they're not forsaking the assembly and are still continuing that way, but I think communication between them and the eldership is quite appropriate. I don't take the position, and it seems to me it'd be a little silly, move your membership to Arlington, or Harlingen, I guess it is, Texas, for 3 months, and then bring it back, and then move it back, and bring it back. If someone wants to do that, I wouldn't condemn them for it, but I think that's probably a little unnecessary. So if we're talking about a few months, probably communication with the eldership and an understanding would probably be the most practical way to address that. Now, if we're talking about a separation that could be multiple years, college, military, then I think we have to, again, use some judgment. I would not condemn someone in the military who wanted to keep their membership at Dean Avenue or Pleasant Hill, but I would also say that if they know they're going to be in a certain area for a while, for an extended period of time, and there is a faithful congregation there, aligning yourself with that, especially if you're in college, might be appropriate. Now, in the military, that gets tricky because they're usually here for a few months and there for a few months, and you know, you can end up changing your membership 14 times in 4 years, and I'm not sure that's very effective because how do you get to know a congregation well enough to place your lot with them? So I think we have to use some judgment. I don't think membership should keep us from traveling or snowbirding. I'm not yet of the disposition that that's what I will want to do, but by the time I'm your age, maybe I will. We'll just have to wait and see. He's not that much older than me, just a couple of years maybe. So I think some practical judgment. Does anybody have a comment on that? I would be a little more inclined if I knew the person was going to be there for a couple of years to encourage them to do it. But I know college students that have gone to wherever, MU, KU, Iowa, wherever, and you know they're going to be there for a while, and they keep their membership where they're at because they intend to come back. I don't have a problem with that. My oldest son was in Phoenix for 3 years and did not move his membership. And he said, "Dad, what should I do?" And I kind of told him, "Well, you need to talk to the elders and see what you and the elders are comfortable with." The elders told him, in his case, "You're probably planning to come back," which he now has. "We know where you're at. We know you're attending." And every quarter, he'd kind of give him an update. There was a communication, and it worked out fine. Had he wanted to move his membership, there was a faithful congregation there, and they wouldn't have objected to that. So there's a little case-by-case to it. But I don't know. I only know of one case, and I'm sure there's more, where a snowbird moved their membership in our fellowship. And it was an interesting case. He moved his membership, and his wife didn't. So now he and his wife are members of two congregations, and they are 6 months and 6 months. Well, I don't know that that means they're not going to heaven. It just seems a little awkward to me. I'd like to have my membership where my wife's is in general. Anybody want to comment on that or raise another question, or Tom, a follow-up? Marty.
Back to your reason I ask is about military personnel, for something we've got here serious, and then do they elect to be a lift or something like that? And so they extend that period that they're away for multiple years, and they may in fact be that again. So
the military poses a particularly not thorny problem, but a unique problem for me on this. If in that military they're going to be at Camp Pendleton that whole time, I'd say, well, look for a faithful congregation close to Camp Pendleton. But many times the military moves them around, so it becomes really problematic, and I guess you just do kind of the best you can. It's kind of like if you're out on a submarine for 6 months, well, how do you assemble with the saints on the first day of the week? You do the best you can, and you may not be able to. But I view that as attitude has a lot to do with that. Now, I'm not sure I really addressed your question, so why don't you ask it until I do? Yeah, I think that would depend upon, number one, the communication between that person and the elder. But if a person is going to be gone for anything close to that extended period of time, I hope they would put themselves in a position to seek out a local congregation with which they could faithfully work with. Because I don't know how to work with a congregation that I'm not with. I don't know how I do that.
But you're correct, because if you're moving around a lot, then you really don't have any place to do it.
If you're moving around a lot, and by a lot I mean every few months, then I think it becomes maybe that's the best you can do. If you're going to be moving every year or two, I'd probably move my membership as I could each time, because how can the local elders look over me if they don't ever see me? And I'm not saying it's the person's fault, they're just not there. And that puts the eldership in a very difficult situation, I think. But you could find yourself in a locale where there is no faithful congregation. So then what do? Well, you do the best you can. My first answer to that is, if possible, don't put yourself in that position. If you have a job transfer or you're choosing a school, please consider where you're going to worship in that job transfer and school decision making. Because I believe all of the young people can find a good college, a good school, in a place where they can also serve the Lord in a faithful congregation. It might not be your first choice, but it can be done. And I don't want to say always and never, because each case is different, but when I was in the secular workplace, I factored in the spiritual impact on my family very, very much when I was offered job transfers, and we all know that's the way you get a big raise, is to move. And that's not always bad, but it's not always the most important. So, and I'm expressing on occasion here my opinion, so you don't have to always agree with me. I respect your right to be wrong. Okay. You know that was tongue-in-cheek, I hope. You want to come again, Marty, or is that...
No, I'm good with that.
Okay, or are you giving up?
No.
Okay, thank you. It is problematic, and in the military, that is such an honorable thing to do, to serve our country, that I salute it. But it does put strain on the spirituality because of the availability. But I know men who, or the particular man in the National Guard in Topeka, he was in, I guess it was Iraq, for about 2 years. He started I don't want to call it a congregation, but a worship assembly there on the base, and he and several other people he found, they got together and had a Sunday service. And do I recommend that as an optimum scenario? No, because they didn't have elders, it wasn't, but it was the best they could do, so I saluted them for it. You do the best you can in some cases. Anybody else have a question or a comment or something you would like to interject on this? Okay, we've touched on a couple of things I was also going to address, so let me just briefly maybe put them into a little more organization. And the question is, might there be some instances where it would be okay not to be a member of a local congregation. And yes, I can think of some. But let's not use these as an escape clause. Let's say I'm back in the military. I've been reading my Bible, or I've been talking to somebody, and I want to be baptized and come to the Lord, and I'm in the military. What should I do? I ought to be baptized and come to the Lord. There may not be a faithful congregation there for me to align myself with. I would not recommend waiting until you're near a faithful congregation to become baptized and have your sins forgiven. You do the best you can. So that would certainly be a case that certainly ought to be considered. Why might some resist placing membership? Why might someone who has access to a faithful congregation resist it? Well, they may simply be inflexible and not be able to get along with other people. Well, that is problematic for a Christian, but it can happen. Some might not wish to be held accountable for their conduct. And again, I can't read people's minds, but I've seen cases where I wondered if that wasn't the case. I don't want to put myself under an eldership because then I'm going to be accountable to them. Well, that's a real attitudinal problem for any Christian, because we're to submit one to another. And if we don't have the attitude of submitting and humility, then we've probably got bigger problems even than our membership. But I think in general, when it's available and when it's possible, and I'm glad I don't know specific cases here very, very well, sometimes I have found this to be a very emotional issue. We had a lady at Gregory in Kansas City where I was a member. She's now dead. Her membership was in a congregation in northern Missouri. She had lived in Kansas City for 50 years, attended Gregory for 50 years, but she didn't want to move her membership because she sensed it was a disloyalty or a not supportive of her home congregation that she viewed it. Well, the problem with that is she wasn't able to really participate and strengthen that home congregation. It was an emotional thing for her. Now, is she not going to be saved because of that condition? Well, I'm going to let God sort that out. But I think it was, in my opinion, not the right decision. It was not the right decision. Okay. The Amish are an interesting group of people. I don't agree with some of their doctrine, of course, or I'd be Amish. But I admire some aspects of the Amish. And one of the aspects that I really admire is their close adhesion of family. Now, do I think we should structure our church community like the Amish do? No, I'm not saying that. But there is a closeness within the family that is to be admired. I was watching a documentary, and maybe this got me thinking about it, on PBS a couple of months ago. And they had different Amish leaders there, and they were commenting. And one of the comments they made is that one of the differences between us and the world is we focus on community rather than self. I really like that idea. We should be focusing on community, and by community, I mean the church. What's best for the church, not what's best for John. I think those two things are synonymous, but we tend to try to separate them. And they begin discussing the reasons the Amish do some of the things they do. For instance, they were talking about the telephone. And I know different Amish communities handle this differently, but most of them still don't have telephones in their home. Some of them have a group telephone down at the end of Section 42, and they can go and use it, but they don't have it in their home. And they were asked, why not? And I thought the answer was interesting. They said, we are afraid that if we have telephones in our home, rather than going and visiting our brothers and sisters, we'll simply call them. Well, is calling our brothers and sisters wrong? No. But isn't maybe a face-to-face visit more effective? I thought that was an interesting comment. They said they were opposed to the automobile, not because of the automobile, but it would diversify and spread out their community. And they wanted to hold their community close. Now, my point in mentioning that is not for us to get rid of our phones and our cars. Obviously, that's not what I think is needed. But I was impressed with their focus on community. And I think membership in the local congregation is a focus on community. It's not me being a lone ranger, it's me being part of a local. They made another comment. I'm not sure this goes with membership, but I just thought it was a good comment. One lady said, "I think we'd be better off if we worked more and had less leisure." I'm not sure I like that, but I think she might be right. Work more and have a little less leisure. They also made a comment about air conditioning, and again, God bless it. They said air conditioning causes us to be inside, so we don't talk to our neighbors when they walk by. And you guys could remember that. When you were growing up, people would walk by your house and you'd visit with them. Today, we've got this Bastille, and we're inside cool, and so we don't see our neighbors. Well, is that grounds for not being saved? No. But it's this concept of community, this concept of having the church above any other thing. And I think that's very, very important. We need to support the church. And I want to emphasize again, simply attending is not simply supporting it. Attendance is part of it, but you can sit in the pew every time the doors are open and not be a participating member. We need to be both here, and we need to be participatory. Anybody else have a comment or a question before I go into some closing comments? I know it's been a long day for many of you. We will not go past the seventh hour. Let me ask you then, what do you want for your family? What do you want for your family? Well, I'm going to tell you what I want for my family, and I only want two things. Maybe only one, but I'll say two. I want them to be saved, and I want them to be happy. And I'm willing to forgo happy as long as they're saved. Now, do I want my children to grow up to have as much opportunity as possible? Of course I do. Do I want them to get as much education as they can? Of course I do. Do I want them to have good jobs and be blessed? Of course I do. But in the scheme of things, the only thing that really matters is that our families are saved. And we need to never forget that. And if that means giving up a degree, a job, a location, if that's what it takes, then that's what it ought to be. I don't think that we're going to have to live a terribly humdrum life in order to be Christians. I think it's an issue, however, of priorities. I'm often asked, not often, I'm sometimes asked, how many children do I have? I've lost count. I've got two that the government says I have, Shane and Brandon, but I've got hundreds of kids, just like you do. I'll be with 30 or 40 or 50 of them this week, and I consider them all my kids, and I take it as responsibility, and I know you do too. That's the beauty of the local congregation and the fellowship that we can have within the church. It's all part of keeping the family close. John Fawcett was a preacher in England at a very small church up in a small town. He got a chance to go to London and minister to a rather large congregation. It would have given him much more exposure. He would have been able to have had more people hear his sermons. He and his wife Mary prayed about it, and they decided to move to London. They had a little wagon, not a lot of belongings. This is back in the 1700s, if I recall. The community, the church that they had been with, came together and helped them load the wagon, just like we would today haul a load of a pickup or a U-Haul. And as they put the last piece of furniture on it, Mary looked at John with tears in her eyes, and she said, "I cannot bear to leave." John Fawcett looked at Mary and said, "Neither can I." And they unloaded the wagon, and they spent the remainder of their life in that little bitty town in northern England. John Fawcett later wrote a song that we sometimes sing with a little tear in eye. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in godly love. That's the family. Is it wrong to move? No, that's not what I'm saying. But always keep a support system around you. Always keep a support system around your family. I'm blessed. And I please say this with great humility. I am blessed that my children are in the church. But it's not because of me. It's because of the support system that they have. It may be in spite of me. I will readily admit that. And there are no guarantees. But let us as parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters in the Lord, do everything we can to keep the family of God at the center of our lives and at the center of our hearts. Because there's really only one thing that matters in the end. We want our families to be saved. Now, do we have complete control over that? Of course not. God gave us all free will. But let that be our prayer. Let that be our earnest task.